Our scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also whom have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Isn't that powerful? I love that. That text is from the Nicene Creed that was written in 325 AD. And one of the reasons we wanted to show that this morning is because if you look at the text as it's laid out, the centerpiece of that creed, which a creed is just a statement of faith for the ancient church that we still affirm today. But if you look at the centerpiece of that creed, you see that the resurrection of Jesus is at the very middle of that. And they're trying to say that if you're analyzing who Jesus is, you have to come back to the resurrection. That's how we know that he is, in fact, who he said he was. And then if you look at the end of that creed, it says that we, as followers of Christ, are longing for and awaiting the resurrection of the dead. You know, when we will see the fullness of life come, when Jesus comes and fully consummates his kingdom here on earth. And so what that shows us, taken with that passage that Chad just read for us, is that if you take out the resurrection of Jesus, there is no such thing as Christianity. Okay, if he did not physically, bodily rise from the grave 3 days after dying for our sins, then as that passage said, we of all are most to be pitied because we are still dead in our sin. And that's why when we left Friday evening after the Good Friday service, it was dark and foreboding and ominous, and we just saw the weight of sin holding us down. And now this morning, as best as we were able in the gym, we tried to light it up and bring flowers and good things like donuts that show God's love for all of us. And just those things point us to the fact that Jesus did not stay dead, but he has risen. And we say he has risen indeed, right? If we were a little more liturgical, we would know to do that. Should we try it one time? He has risen.
He is risen.
Amen. There's some energy behind that. I love it. So the resurrection is absolutely essential for Christianity, and there's this really dumb expression that goes around that says Easter Sunday is the Super Bowl of Christianity, which makes it seem like somehow Easter is subservient to the Super Bowl. Like, I know we all like football, but I'm pretty sure Jesus defeating death is better than any Super Bowl team, right? Anything like that. But the reason Easter is so essential, like we said, you can't have Christianity without the resurrection. And so this Easter Sunday is the one, we gather every Sunday to celebrate the resurrection, but this Sunday is even more pertinent that we gather and focus on the fact that Jesus defeated death. And that's so essential for us as Christians because it's what tunes our hearts to await for his second coming. If in his first coming he defeated sin and death, that means that in his second coming, in his return, there will be no more death. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more brokenness. We can just enjoy his kingdom forever. So that's why this Sunday is so important for Christians. But it's not just important for Christians. If you're here and you're not sure what to think about this Jesus guy, if you're not sure what to think about this whole organized religion thing, if you're not sure what to think about the meaning of life, all of those huge questions, the reason it's so important for you to be here this morning is because the deepest question on each of our hearts as human beings is, what do we do with death? Okay, you've heard that silly expression that death and taxes are the only two things you can be guaranteed of, but there is no offshore bank account to hide you from death. Okay, death is the one problem that every person in the history of the world has had to deal with. And so because of that, every culture, every religion, every worldview has tried to give us an answer to what happens after you die. Okay, in some ways, it's easy to just lump Christianity in with all that and say, this is just another answer or another attempt at an answer of what happens after you die. But what makes this morning different, what makes Christianity different, what makes Jesus different, is he's not just giving us an answer to what happens after you die. He has come promising a cure to the problem of death. Okay, every other worldview, every other religion says this is the answer. Jesus says, I am the cure. I'm the one who defeated sin and death, and because I defeated death, you can trust me with your life. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time looking at who is Jesus. If Jesus is the one who defeated sin and death, then what does it mean for us to put our trust in him? And in order to do that, we're gonna look at the study of Hebrews we've been in for the last 10 weeks. Last 10 weeks, we've been diving in deep, verse at a time, a sentence at a time, looking at what this passage, this book of the Bible shows us. This morning, we're going to kind of zoom out. We're going to back up a little bit, and we're going to see who is Jesus as is outlaid so far in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to do that by looking at this theological concept of the three offices of Jesus. You may have heard of this before, but we learn from Hebrews that Jesus is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And I think each of those offices, each of those roles that Jesus plays in the universe is going to show us that because he defeated sin and death, we need to put our trust in him. We need to come to him to find everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you for the fact that we can gather here in this place and celebrate the fact that you defeated sin and death. The deepest fear that each of us has somewhere tucked away in the recess of our mind, God, we know that you have already overcome that. And if you have overcome the thing that we're most afraid of, then, Lord, we can come running to you and trust you and all of your goodness to take care of us. I pray that as we study your word, as we see the author of Hebrews lay out the beauty and the majesty of Jesus, that it would enliven our hearts. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, stir deep within us. And I pray that each person here would leave more in love with you than when we came. In the name of Jesus, the resurrected King, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are going to be looking at, like I said, Hebrews, kind of a summary of it. But in order to do that, we're going to look at the first three verses of Hebrews in particular. So if you don't have a Bible, it'd be good to get one out. There is some table Bibles in front of you. And I believe on the table Bibles, it's page 1,000, 1,001, 1,001. There we go. There's the answer we're looking for. All right, so we're going to start off in Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 3. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And so this idea of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, those sound like three very religious and nonsensical terms to our modern minds. We think, I don't believe in the prophets, I don't know why I would need a priest, and I am American, I sure as heck am not going to submit to any king. So those three things we're naturally averse to as Americans. But I think if you scratch just below the surface, you're going to see that each of those things is something that we all desperately want an answer to. So Jesus as prophet means that he is the revealer of truth. But as human beings, we all long for truth. No matter what your philosophy professor or relativistic thinking friend has told you, everyone wants to have an answer to truth. We want to know what to believe and that what we are believing is right. The second one, priest, we want to know that the things we have done that we are so ashamed of and so guilty over, we want to know that there's a way to deal with our guilt and shame. And then with king, we all submit ourselves to something, and we want to know that where we're going as humanity and as individuals, we want to believe that there is a better kingdom out there, a world that is not so full of brokenness and devastation as there is now. And so each of those things, even if you're not sure what to think about Christianity, we have a longing for all of those somewhere in our hearts. And so normally what we do on Easter is we spend some time talking about the resurrection in particular and saying, this is how you can know that the resurrection is true. And that concept of truth is where we have, as modern people, a hard time believing, because we think, can we really believe that it's true that Jesus rose from the dead? And this morning, we're not going to spend too much time talking about reasons we can believe it's true, but on your bulletin that you should have got when you came in here, at the very bottom of it, there's a link to a sermon Perry and I did a couple years ago that outlays some of the reasons we can believe the resurrection is true. So if you want to do some further study on that, that's a good place to go. But I've said this word now four times, truth. Okay, we want to believe that the resurrection is true. And you hear that, and we start to think, that sounds so arrogant. Who are you to say what the truth is? What is the truth? You know, that sounds so imperialistic. Aren't you just trying to impose your idea of truth onto someone else? But the truth is, and pun intended there, is that we all believe in some concept of truth. We all believe that there is some ultimate reality out there that does define the rest of our existence. We think that there's some place where you can find an explanation of the way things are, okay? Just saying this is the way the world works. As human beings, we have to have an understanding of the way the world works. And so we all go to different people and places and different authority structures saying, this is how we know that this is true. Okay, and the things you run to look for the truth, that's a way of calling something a prophet. Okay, a prophet is an explanation of the truth. And so the things that a lot of people run to looking for truth can be science, you know, the scientific method. We go to our professors and we say, you know, they have shown this through scientific experiment to be true, therefore I know they explain ultimate reality. But the problem is if you only go with the scientific method, you're bound by what science can explain. And there's this whole realm beyond science, the metaphysical world, that science has no way to understand. So others of us, we look for prophets in the political world. We think that, you know, if I can get to the right political ideology, that ideology will tell me what is the truth. It will explain to me the way things are. But as soon as you get into government and politics, it all just turns into a big power play where everyone's just trying to get on top and win, and so they can assert their agenda over their opponent's agenda. You know, others of us, we look to the entertainment industry and we say they can be our prophets. They can tell us this is how you find the good life. The image they portray to us from movies and music and magazines, that is what it means to really live a good life. But it's funny that when you hear those artists talk, they always seem to be so unfulfilled with their own existence. So we can keep going with all these different types of things that we run to saying this is the source of truth. But the point is we run to anything looking for truth and we just hear competing answers. We hear competing voices and we don't know where to turn. We say, okay, is it CNN or is it Fox News? Which one's telling the truth? Is it the Republicans or the Democrats? Who has the best plan? You know, when it comes to our kids, do I listen to those who say I should vaccinate or those who say I shouldn't vaccinate? Who is right there? You know, when it comes to our health, do we eat gluten-free or do we go for good food with taste like donuts again? So that's why you can tell I got donuts on my mind. I haven't made it over to the table yet this morning. But the point is that into all those competing voices, those different explanations of what truth is, we have Jesus who comes shining through, who says, I don't just know the answers, but I just don't know the way to find truth, but I am the truth. Jesus says in John 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, Jesus doesn't just say, I can help you find truth. He says, I am the truth. And that's what the author of Hebrews first points out in those first verses. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, as followers of Christ, as believers in God, we think that God has not left us alone. He hasn't abandoned us in the dark. He hasn't left us to be this agnostic, deistic, not sure what the future holds, not sure what ultimate truth is. He has spoken. We can hear his words through the Bible. But also, then he goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, through Jesus. God has been revealing himself. We're not left in the dark wondering what ultimate truth is. But in these last days, and in the final, fullest revelation of who God is, of what truth is, that enters Jesus. Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. He is the better prophet because he communicates the ultimate truth because that's who he is. As our great prophet, he's the one who can explain ultimate truth to us. And here's why this is so important. Because when you talk about truth, we leave it in this abstract realm. We say, there's this idea out there of what is a ultimate reality. There's this idea of what is a worldview? What are these things that we can believe in? And in the midst of that, we have the incarnation. The birth of Jesus, where he says it's not just an idea to believe in, it's a person to know. What makes Christianity different is because Jesus as the truth, it's not just an idea, it's a person that we can have a relationship with. He is a personal God that we can actually put our faith in. That's what makes the idea of Jesus as truth so different. It's not an idea to wrestle with, it's a person to behold. That's something our wisdom of a five-year-old. We have, our youngest is five, and for Lent this year, we gave up desserts, which is really hard for a 33-year-old, but it's also hard for a five-year-old to do. And that's why I keep thinking of donuts, because Lent is over today. We can go celebrate with sugar. But one of the things that we had some friends over, and we had some root beer floats, and we're trying to explain to this five-year-old, your friends are having a root beer float, and you can't. And he's trying to understand. We're saying it's because we're giving up sugar to show ourselves that Jesus is better. And so in his five-year-old mind, he thinks about it, then he says, yeah, I can't have a root beer float because root beer isn't a person, and Jesus is, and he came to save me. I'm like, that'll preach right there. Let's get the microphone for you. We're going to save that one for Easter. That's amazing. But that concept of even a child recognizing that a person is so much better than an idea. I don't just want to believe that there is truth out there. I want to know the person who has revealed truth to us. That's why it's so important that you, when you hear Jesus revealing himself, that you respond to him. If you flip ahead a few pages in Hebrews, we see that in chapter 3 and 4, he's quoting the Old Testament where it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And that idea of hearing the voice of Jesus, that means that Jesus is not only speaking, but he's speaking truth. And when you hear his voice, if you don't harden your heart, it means you get to experience the relationship with Jesus as a personal God, a personal Savior. And because once you have experienced his salvation, it says that we get to enter his rest. If you have a hard heart, if you turn your back on Jesus, you are not able to enter the rest of God. And that rest, that ceasing from striving, that no longer having to earn your way in the world, that's what we're all ultimately longing for. Because we spend so much time running and sprinting away as fast as we can from our pain and brokenness, pretending that it doesn't exist. And that's something that you don't want to talk about a lot on Easter, right? You say pain and brokenness. We always like to pretend that we're not broken. On Easter, especially when we're all dressed up and we all look so beautiful in our nice clothes, we like to pretend that we got it all together. But again, if you scratch just below the surface, I think you're going to see that we all have these deep-seated feelings of shame and brokenness that we carry. You know, we think that I had this desire to live the perfect life, and it's just not coming together the way I want it to. Or we think, I have this desire to experience love and affection, to be loved for who I really am, but I'm worried that no one really knows me and no one really loves me. Or we think that if I can just accomplish enough, if I can do enough things, I'll prove that I have value to the world, but we know that we never get over that next hill and accomplish the things we want to. We think that, you know, if I just keep all these plates spinning, I can demonstrate that I'm in control of my life. But eventually we know that those plates are going to fall and we're going to let people down. We don't have it all together. You know, the things we have done, the things we have left undone, have left us with this feeling of shame and brokenness that we don't know what to do. And we all have some experience in our life that if I said, I want you to come up here and tell this to everyone, that thought would make us shudder. We have things that we keep hidden so deep inside, we don't want anyone to know, not even our loved ones or our spouses or our friends or family. We think that we can't let this part of us out. And as much as we pretend that we got it all together, that's hidden in there somewhere. And what that feeling is a feeling of brokenness and shame. And the reason we shudder at the thought of other people knowing that is because somewhere we know that God is a holy God and that one day that is going to be revealed. And that sounds so devastating and so hard to deal with. But into that brokenness comes this idea of we want to do something to deal with that shame. So the way we deal with shame is we look for a priest who can absolve us, who can forgive us of our guilt. And so some of us, we run to religion, and we think, if I just do enough good things, then I will prove myself to be a good person, and then God will love me. Okay, but the problem with doing good things is that never outweighs the bad things. Okay, if I do a good thing, that bad thing I did is still there. It's still following me, like the shame that I'm tied to. So because of that, sometimes we run to other things hoping to numb us, to numb our souls to this feeling of shame. So that there's no better example than just that old triad of sex, money, and power. We run to one of those three things, thinking if we just get enough of one of those three things, it will numb us and we'll forget that we're actually broken people. So sex doesn't just have to mean, you know, the act of intimacy. It can also mean our value and our appearance, the desire for pleasure or the desire to have our identity rooted in what we want to be. When it comes to money, it's not just having a big bank account. It's having status, having enough money to show myself and show the world that I matter, I mean something. You know, it can be having enough stuff that I have security and I know that even if the market tanks, I'll be okay. You know, or just having enough stuff. If I have enough toys, then I'll really be happy and I'll be numb to the pain I feel down below. And then power, the struggle we all have with power is both internally. We want to rule our own lives and think we got it all together. But it's also external. We want to have influence and power over other people. We want our kids to display the kind of behavior that makes us look good in public. We want them to get that college scholarship that we never got. We have all this need for power and control, and all of those things eventually leave us broken and bankrupt. They can't ever deal with the actual pain that's led us to need a priest in the first place. Because all they're doing is either trying to add good things on top of bad, or they're trying to numb us to the bad things that we have done. And again, at this point, enter Jesus, the great high priest, who not only knows the most devastating things about us, but who died in order to save us from that devastation. If you look at the last part of verse 3 there in chapter 1, it says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So once he purified us from our sin, on the cross, like we talked about Friday night, when he said, "It is finished," it means that he had already paid the full penalty for our sins. That old Christian expression, that the blood of Jesus has washed us white as snow. Through his death, he took all of our brokenness, all of our shame, all of our guilt, those things that we shudder to think about other people knowing. He took that upon himself, and in his death, he washed it all away. And because of that, when it was finished, it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author explains a lot more of what it means for a priest to sit down. But what it means is you sit down when you're done working. Okay, so you're think of your mom or your wife in the kitchen. The reason that she never sits down is because she's never done working. When there's kids around, there's always something left to do. But Jesus, when he accomplished his work, when it was all done, he sat down in heaven because there was nothing left to do to provide a way for salvation. And that's why Christianity is so different than every other explanation or every other priest that we can run to. When it comes to sex, money, and power, or even religion, trying to do good things to earn God's love, we can never do enough to satisfy those things. If that's your priest you're running to, you always have to keep paying the piper. You have to keep going back to it over and over again, because how much money is really enough? There's always someone out there who has more than you. Hey, how much power is really enough? How do you even measure power? How do you measure influence? How do you know if that's really been enough? You know, and our sexuality and the addictions that breeds. I mean, we all know from that intuitively that will never deeply satisfy the longings of our heart, because we're trying to run from guilt that we can't bury deep enough. But instead of running from guilt, we trust Jesus, who said he was buried for us. Because he went in the tomb for 3 days, we don't have to live under that shame of guilt and sin anymore. That's the beauty of the gospel. It means that when we turn to him in faith, we can experience that new life. Okay, when we submit ourselves to his authority, that's when we get to experience new life. But now there's another scary word for our modern mind, right? When I say authority, that sounds dangerous. That sounds authoritarian. That sounds kingly. All those things, again, as Americans that we run from. But the truth is, like all these things, we have prophets we run to. There's people we trust to give us the truth. We have priests we run to. There's things we try to do to absolve us of our guilt. And there's also kings we run to. We run to these different kings thinking if we submit ourselves to their authority, then our life will be okay. So if you think about the difference between a prophet and a king, a priest and a king, a priest says, this is how you can remove your guilt. This is how you can remove your shame. What a king does is kind of the opposite. They say, this is where we can go that will lead to a better place. This is how you can live a meaningful and fulfilling life. That's how kings and priests are different. And so when it comes to kings, it's all these different ideas and people and ideologies and worldviews and sports and entertainment and parenting and all these things that we say, if I just have that, that will be my kingdom. And my kingdom will be good and I will be flourishing as an individual. If I accomplish these things, then my kingdom will be at peace. And whatever these things are, those are those struggles that we have that we talked about, you know, sex, money, power, all these different things we can run to. But the truth is, no king besides Jesus is ever going to be good enough. There is no king who can lead us to a place that is free of brokenness and free of pain. Because, I mean, as far as Christian doctrines go, this idea of depravity is the easiest one to prove. I mean, that nonsense that we're slowly getting better and better and better. Just look around in our society, look in our culture, look in our history as a nation and our history as a world. The depravity of humanity is the most verifiable doctrine in all of Christianity. Okay, so when it says, like, when we say we have a king, we just have to step back and ask, how well is our kings working for us? Are they actually leading us to a kingdom that is free from that pain and brokenness? Or are they just taking us deeper down the rabbit hole into more and more pain and brokenness? Okay, and so it's into all those other things we run to, now enter Jesus. Jesus, the King of the universe. And we see that in Hebrews, starting in verse 2 and through 3. It says that Jesus is whom God appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the author of Hebrews is going to use that same argument about four more times in the book of Hebrews. And what he's doing is saying, the reason you know Jesus is king is because he created everything. So if you were here a few weeks ago, we showed a picture of Bob Ross. Do you guys remember Bob Ross, the curly-headed PBS painter? And we said, the reason you know that God has the power to rule the universe is because if you have the power to create, you have the right to rule. Okay, and Bob Ross proves that for us, because whenever he would paint something, he would say, you know, put a happy little tree here and a happy little stream here. And then he would say, because it's your own little world, and in your own little world, you can do whatever you want. So the author of Hebrews is using that Bob Ross theology and saying that God, as the author of the world, as the painter of creation, it's his world. He gets to do whatever he wants. And if God is the creator of everything, if Jesus specifically spoke the world into existence, then that means that he gets to call the shots. And so, like I said a little bit ago, we all have a king we submit to. Maybe our king is our financial status. And we think, if I just have this much money, then my life will be good. Well, you've already submitted yourself to the authority of your bank account. We say, my king is having the perfect appearance. And so at that point, as soon as you have become a slave to your appearance, you have submitted yourself to the authority of the magazine cover and saying what it is you should look like. But into all those other competing authorities, we have Jesus, who's not just a king with power, he's also a king with righteousness and with love. If you look ahead at the last half of chapter 1, I don't think we have this on the screen, but what it says is that God's throne is forever and ever. And then in verse 9 it says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus, as king, rules in righteousness and hates wickedness. How many of our rulers in human history have been the opposite? And the people who love wickedness and hate righteousness. And whenever you have a ruler who is the opposite of that, it leads to so much pain. But think of King Jesus in all of his glory, who hates wickedness and loves righteousness. Think of the beauty that brings with it. Think of the flourishing that does for all of us as humans. And this idea of Jesus as king, it means that he's both powerful and loving. And that's that combination that you don't ever get with any other king. You know, if you, again, let's go back to finances. If finances are your king, that is a cruel taskmaster. That will never give you the satisfaction that you want in life. It'll just keep telling you you're not good enough, you haven't done enough, you haven't earned enough, and it's just never going to be enough. But the problem with that also is that not only is finances an evil king, it's also an impotent king. It has no power. Because no matter, all the money in the world can't keep you from your health failing. All the money in the world can't hold your family together if it's falling apart. You know, all the money in the world won't prove deep down that you have value and dignity. But instead, King Jesus as Lord, he as loving and powerful, he gives us all of those things. And the way we see those things is Romans 5. It says we know the love of God and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. The fact that we were here Friday night remembering the death of Jesus is all you need to know to prove the love of Jesus. No other king, no other God, no other priest, no other prophet is going to die for you because they love you and want a relationship with you. But at the same time, even if someone did, which wouldn't ever happen, but even if they did, they wouldn't have the power to rise again 3 days later. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus is so essential to this doctrine of Christianity and what it means for us to submit our lives to Jesus, because Jesus is the only king who is both loving enough to die and powerful enough to rise. And it's those taken together, the love of Jesus on the cross and the power of Jesus in the empty tomb is what makes our lives being submitted to Jesus make sense. If I see the power of Jesus, if I see the love of Jesus, then submitting my life to him makes complete sense. Okay, so Jesus is a better prophet in that he not only is he truth, but he desires a relationship with you. Jesus is a better priest because not only can he forgive your sin, he can actually take it away instead of just bearing it. He can move it to as far as the east is from the west. Jesus is a better king because he doesn't just rule with power, he rules with power and love. And that's why we should submit our lives to him. And then we're going to end this morning just by saying, all of those things aside, we started here by saying that the one problem we always have to run from is this fear of death. It's the one thing that we're not just looking for an answer for, we're looking for a cure to. And so if you flip to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took of the same things. Okay, that's talking about Jesus taking on flesh, him becoming a man, him coming to earth and living in full humanity. He loved you so much that he left heaven in order to actually become one of us, to experience all the same temptations and struggles that we experience. Then it says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's Jesus' death that frees us from the power of death. And we are slaves to that fear of death if it wasn't for the death of Jesus. But it's not just the death of Jesus. Remember, if he didn't rise again, we wouldn't have any reason to be hopeful. And so everything else we run to, any other prophets you look to for truth, any other priests you look to for forgiveness, any other kings you look to for authority, none of them are going to have the power to free us from this curse of death and the slavery and the fear that it chains us to. Instead, if we come to Jesus, if we experience his grace, then that fear of death and that slavery of fear no longer has any power over us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place. I thank you that he paid the penalty that we deserved, and he rose again 3 days later, showing his victory over death. God, may we see him as a good king who is both loving and powerful. May we see him as a great priest who can not just numb us to the pain, but actually remove the source of guilt and shame we feel. And may we see him as the true prophet who can give us not only just an idea of what truth is, but an actual relationship with a person who loves us enough to die. Lord, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're glad to have you worshiping with us this Easter Sunday morning. One of the things we do a little differently at our church is we sit around tables so that after the sermon's over, we can spend some time focusing in together and talking about the ideas we just discussed. And so if you are a visitor, we're so glad you're here. There's no pressure to share anything beyond what you're comfortable with. But at the same time, there's complete freedom to say whatever you are comfortable with. Nothing you say at the table is going to make us like you any less. So in order to guide the discussion in these next few minutes, we have some questions on the screen. It says, which aspect of Jesus' identity do you have a harder time believing? That he is powerful and defeated death, or that he is loving and good and desires a personal relationship with you? And how should this reality of his power and love change the way you live this upcoming week? So this idea of Jesus as the risen king who not only loves you enough to die, but is powerful enough to rise. And if those are true, if I believe those, how should that change what I do in Monday through Saturday this upcoming week? That should be lived out in our week. Secondly, which office of Jesus, prophet, the author of truth, priest, the healer of brokenness, or king, the just and loving ruler, which one are you most personally in need of today? And then which of those offices is our community most in need of? Think both locally here in Falcon and more broadly in America in general. So we'll do that for a little bit shorter today, just about 5 minutes, and then we will wrap up with... All right, let's bring it back together here. That was a little bit shorter than we normally do. Those are some harder questions, though, so I encourage you to continue processing those and pondering your answer to that and what it is that God is doing in your heart this morning as you reflect on what it means for him to be prophet, priest, and king, not just cosmically, but personally and individually, not just over the whole universe, but in your own life as well. And so I mentioned a little bit ago that what we normally do on Easter is we try to spend a lot of time saying apologetics and philosophy and science and history, and we say, this is how you know that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And I believe that with 100% of my being. There's no doubt in my mind that this is a true historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. But I'm worried sometimes when we just leave it in the realm of ideas, we miss that important fact that Jesus is not an idea to believe in. He is a king to have a relationship with. He is a person to behold. And so when we leave it just as, is this idea true or not, we keep him at a distance. What we're trying to do this morning is show that not only is the truth of the resurrection there, but it's so beautiful and it's so alive and passionate that its beauty draws us in. Its beauty draws us closer. The example we used a few weeks ago was Pikes Peak is out there. If you walk out the door right now, you can see the beautiful mountain range. You know Pikes Peak is there. It's a brute fact. I cannot deny it. But then there's those mornings where it's a beautiful, cloudy morning. The sun just crests the horizon, and the lights of the clouds, like they're on fire, all the pink and orange and reds. And then you see that reflect off of a fresh snow on Pikes Peak. And it's this beautiful purple going into the crimson and orange and all those amazing colors. And you say, I don't just believe Pikes Peak is there. I know that's true. But I want to somehow be a part of that. Its beauty is drawing me closer. I want to be where the mountain is. And that's what we're trying to say this morning with Jesus. It's not just an idea that's true. Jesus is the best prophet. He is the best priest. He is the best king. That's undeniable. But those things have to move into our hearts and say, those are so true, but they're also so beautiful. And the beauty of that is what once makes me want to submit my life to him as my Lord and as my Savior. And so because of that, because of the good news that he not only died for us because he loves us, but he has the power to rise again, The tomb is empty. That's why we praise him with song. That's why we gather here every Sunday, so that we can celebrate that fact that he rose again from the dead. And if you're a regular tender here at Mystery Day, you know that normally right now what we do is we introduce communion and we remember the death of Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. But if you'll notice on the tables we normally have communion, they're empty. Because this is the 1 week a year that we do not celebrate communion. We're not remembering his death on the cross. We're celebrating the fact that the grave was empty. He overcame death, and there's no need to relive the cross this morning when the tomb is empty. So next week, we will be back to taking communion again. But this week, the absence of communion should tune our hearts that there's something special going on here this morning. So if you want to stand with me, we're going to close in three songs proclaiming the resurrection. And worship with all of your heart. Let it really rip here, because we're celebrating a king who has power over death. Let me read to you a beautiful picture, a poetic description of what this victory is. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And those things are no more, because we worship a resurrected king." Let's praise him.